for leading us, and really want to again say a very warm welcome to you and just invite you into a time of prayer together. Just before I pray today, just want to mention two things, especially for prayer. Last week we provided you with a prayer walking card. There's more at the info center, but I want to encourage you. We've kind of set this up this year as you can do it as it works for you, and if better to drive, then by all means do so. But what we've done is just given you a resource whereby we can be praying for our community, and we've kind of targeted the Albion area, so you'll see that hopefully the geography that we've described there is clear enough. The other thing I wanted to bring to your attention is next week is the deadline for the baby bottle fundraiser. So Michelle, if you could give a wave, just in case anybody has some questions. Michelle, will you be at the table again in the lobby? And then you can just ask any particular questions. But the plan is Father's Day is next week. And so that's the day for collecting this important fundraiser for the Women Care Pregnancy Center here in our community. So let's go to prayer. Lord Jesus, I just do ask that you would help us as we think about our community, not just speeding through on our way to our activities, but give us opportunities, I pray, for us to slow down, even walking, to ask that you would work in the lives and the hearts of people who are our neighbors. And I pray that you would do something in our hearts as we seek you on behalf of others, as we learn what it means to intercede for people and ask that they will come to know Jesus Christ. I pray for your blessing on those funds that are being collected now in the baby bottles for the Ministry of the Women Care Pregnancy Center. God, we ask that you would continue to use that ministry. Bless Heather as she leads there and the other staff and volunteers as they care for women facing pregnancy, perhaps unplanned, and some of the stressors that are coming along. And we just pray, God, that as they champion life in our community, that you would really guard them and bless them. We thank you so much for the new lives in our church family, for little Elijah and Tessa. God, we ask that you would just protect their hearts and cause them to gain the weight needed, and that the breathing would come and all systems would be on track. And we just pray that you would bless their parents as they accept this new, exciting, and yet challenging role. Guide them and guard them as a family. We thank you, Lord, that you'll lead us into your word today. We pray that we would be good listeners, but that we would also be prepared to act upon the things that your Holy Spirit shows us today. And just be our guide, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to take a moment just for our offering. So thanks, ushers, for coming ahead and serving us. As I mentioned, baby bottle fundraiser next week, and also prayer walking cards. Just want you to make sure you know about that. Next week, I'll actually be gone, and so David Epp, our Immerse intern, will be sharing the second in a series that will be starting today. So if you have your own Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. But I need a little feedback from you today. I need a little feedback. What constitutes good news for you? What's good news for you? Norm, what's good news for you? What else is good news?
The bugs are hatching.
The bugs are hatching. Okay, spoken like a true fisherman. Very good. What else is good news? Okay, if you have a plan and it comes to successful completion, that's exciting. There's surely got to be at least one teacher in here whose good news is getting out of school. Yes or no? Okay, awesome. That's kind of what I was thinking about. I was thinking about the end of school. I was thinking about maybe taking time for the beach next week. Lana and I will take a weekend away, and we were talking about that last night, and, you know, should we go to the beach or something like this? But one beach that I was, I often wondered, what would that have been like to be there? It was a day when Paul was traveling back from his third missionary journey, and he was coming down basically the west coast of Turkey. If you've watched the news as to where a lot of the Syrian refugees left Turkey to come west, that was the area where Paul was, maybe on a very similar beach. When he got to Miletus, he thought, I won't travel inland to Ephesus. I'll get the elders from Ephesus to meet me at the beach at Miletus, and we'll have our farewell there. And Paul talked to them about his life focus, what was of primary importance to him. And I'm just turning over to Acts chapter 20, and in verse 24, Paul says this to the leaders that are there, and he knew the dangers that were ahead of him as he went on to Jerusalem. He said, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. What's the task? What was the focus of his life? The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And so today we're going to pick up on the theme of the gospel and really try to understand over the next number of weeks what the gospel is. You might have heard the term gospel, also called evangel or good news. And that's just taking the original Greek word and just changing it right over into English, and it comes across as evangel or the good news, the gospel, the message of who Jesus is. We're going to think about what the gospel is, how to express it, and we're also going to think about try to detect some false notions about the gospel. And so I really have two sort of main assumptions that are really important as we get into this series. The first is the idea of gospel saturation. Gospel saturation. Now, living where we are, we know what it means for the ground to be saturated, right? It's kind of at this time of year where people living near the river, they're looking to see the level of the river, and they're looking to see, and I've seen that, you know, where you think, can the ground hold any more water? It's completely saturated with water. And this is the idea that our lives as followers of Jesus would be completely saturated with the gospel. Not this notion that the gospel was at some point in our past a great message that we heard and we said, yeah, I want to follow Jesus. And then we kind of put it on the shelf. But actually every day we think about the message of the gospel, the way Jesus saves us by his grace, and we apply that to the everyday needs of our lives. A writer by the name of Jeff Vanderstelt has done a great job of describing this concept in his book, Gospel Fluency. I'm actually going to share with you a lot more of the free resources that he has online. We'll talk about that later in the series. But I just love the subtitle, Speaking the Truth of Jesus into the Everyday Stuff of Life. That's what it means to be saturated with the gospel. In the introduction, Jake Perry writes this. He says, the gospel should impact us not just theologically, but also practically. So it's not just a nice idea about God, but it actually is the truth of God for, as he goes on to say, not just our preaching, but also our parenting. The good news gives us the blueprint for how to function within these spheres in a way that glorifies Christ. Being gospel fluent or saturated with the gospel inevitably shapes how we live, which then affects how we engage with the world around us. So we're going to talk about gospel saturation. I might use phrases like gospel fluency or gospel saturation as we go through this series. But that's an assumption that I have, that our whole lives would be impacted by the gospel. There's another assumption that I'm working with as we go through this series, and that is that the gospel gets corrupted. There's a certain corruption that comes in to play. And I had a picture in mind, and it was a picture. How many of you ever been to a carnival? I don't know if these mirrors exist anymore. How many have stood in front of a carnival mirror? Or do you feel like, every morning I feel like that's a carnival mirror. That's not me. That's a bad distortion of what I really look like. But what I sense is that in our world today, if we're not careful, if we're looking at the wrong mirror and trying to understand the gospel from the mirror of the values of society, it's going to distort the image quite terribly. It's going to be a real corrupt idea. You know, we use that word corruption when we talk about certain politicians, or maybe all of them, and we think about, you know, maybe a file, a computer file is corrupted, or it's unusable, becomes damaged. And this is what happens with the gospel if we're not careful. People are sharing a false gospel. You know, if it's such good news, why is there so much misunderstanding? Why does it get distorted? And I would suggest a lot of the distortions are a result of objections. People object to the truth of the gospel. They don't want Jesus to be the Lord and commander of their life, and so they present a false gospel. So we're going to think about what it means for God's good news to impact every area of our lives, saturation, and we're also going to think about how the gospel gets corrupted. Today we're looking at one of those topics, and our focus is that the gospel is not moralism. The gospel is not moralism. What is moralism? Matt Slick suggests that moralism has different meanings, but in relation to Christianity, it is the practice of keeping various moral laws so as to please God and or obtain or maintain one's salvation. Albert Mohler says this: moralism is one of the most seductive false gospels. It is the belief that the gospel can be reduced to improvements in behavior. I don't know if you've ever experienced someone claiming that what the gospel is in their understanding is that you just improve your behavior. And I tend to think of that as people who want to sprinkle sort of Jesus fairy dust over their life, right? Just a little bit of improvement. Not a complete revolution or restoration of their life, as we read in the Bible, as we'll see in our passage for today. Maybe this cartoon will help just make it really simple. Here's a guy at the computer, and he says to his wife, "I'm writing about all the things I ought to do before I die. It's my autobiography," right? My autobiography. I bet you have an autobiography that you're writing. Maybe way back in the recesses of your mind or heart, I have an autobiography. And groups like the Galatians got into writing their autobiography because it's all about what I do and how I perform that becomes the focus rather than what Jesus has done for us and his grace. We're going to look at that in a little more detail. You know, on the surface, moralism looks great. Telling people to do good things, Pastor, are you against that? No, I'm not against that. But you know what it's like. I'm sure you've experienced what Dallas Willard was referring to when he said, "It's hard to be right and not hurt anyone with it." A moralist is often one of the most offensive people, right? Because they're right, and they're good, and they're performing, and they're earning their standing with God, and that can be a very dangerous person to be around. Certainly not a person that's relaxed and free and enjoying life. Someone who's pressured. So let's get into a passage today that helps us think more clearly through this distortion of moralism. And I mentioned earlier, we'll look at Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. And I'm going to just go ahead and read those first 10 verses of Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There's really four foundational facts about the gospel, the good news that we find in this passage. And the first seems, at first glance, rather depressing. And yet it's essential understanding. And it is the understanding that we are, without Jesus, dead in our sins. Paul says you've got to know your condition. Now, he's talking to people who had come to faith in Jesus. So he's talking about the fact that they were at one point in this state that we could maybe best describe as a death state. The sin crisis of our lives, the fact that we were alienated from God, could be described very well as a death. We're completely separated from the life of God if we don't follow Jesus as our Savior. This condition is one of instead following the world's value system. In fact, following the lead of Satan in our pursuits, our endeavors, our passions, and so forth. And sadly, moralistic thinking has corrupted many presentations of the gospel on this very point. And, you know, the premise of a moralist is that there is an improvement that can be made on your own. And Paul makes it blatantly clear that that's just not possible. Dead people aren't very good at self-improvement, right? And that's what Paul is saying. You can't improve yourself when you're dead. You can't improve your spiritual state when you're completely cut off from life with God. Now, we first need to recognize that we're dead in our sins. And yet there's a pervasive thought, even in evangelical circles, about moralism. In fact, two researchers by the name of Christian Smith and Melinda Denton studied in the States and concluded that there was a pervasive understanding, particularly amongst young people in the United States, that could be called moralistic therapeutic deism. Has anyone ever encountered that before? I think I might have mentioned that before. And we can talk about the therapeutic part or the deistic part. Those are also detours from the true gospel. But listen to what they say about the moralistic part. Within this moralistic therapeutic deistic religion, God is a cosmic therapist and divine butler, ready to help out when needed. He exists. That's the deistic part here. He exists, but really isn't a part of our lives. He's there, but distant, right? That's deism. We're supposed to be, and now we come to the moralistic part. We're supposed to be good people, but each person must figure out what's right for him or her. Good people will go to heaven. But Paul says in this passage, there aren't good people. There's people who are dead in sins, and then there's people who are rescued by Jesus. good people will go to heaven, MTD believes. And we shouldn't really be stifled by organized religion where somebody tells us what we should do or what we should believe. If you don't think that moralism is out there, and if you don't think that moralism is creeping in as a thought process for a Christian, then we need to take guard at this point. Before we can grasp grace, we have to be willing to acknowledge our sin state, our lostness. And this is what Paul is reminding the Ephesian believers. If you're going to really understand grace, you have to know where you started. And the starting place is this death grip of sin on our hearts and lives. People who are dead do not solve that problem simply by improving their behavior. The next thing that Paul says is that we're destined for punishment. We find that in verse 3. And this really is not a real popular concept for someone who ascribes to a moralistic way of thinking. But Paul makes it clear that not only is a person without Jesus spiritually dead, but they're deserving and destined for God's punishment, God's righteous answer to their rejection of him. But we easily forget this. You know, Albert Mohler, who I quoted earlier, suggests it's not unreasonable that even evangelical Christians would start to think in a moralistic way. God's original design of us is that we would have a moral compass. And then when we become a believer and we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, maybe we could say the compass that was off track, it's now recalibrated. And we want to do good. That's what the Holy Spirit is there helping us to seek, is to do good. But the temptation is to slip back into a thinking that I can get into a position with God by the good that I would do, to get into a performance-based approach to a relationship with God, which is very dangerous. And that's why Paul had to remind the Galatians. He said, what did he call the Galatians? Oh, what kind of Galatians? Do you remember? Oh, foolish Galatians. Now, I've never written, that into my sermons. Congregation, you're fools, because, you know, I don't think that's where I feel comfortable. But Paul said it, just like, that's a foolish way of thinking and living. So he wrote this. He said, a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus. And he was writing this to people who had been rescued by God's grace. And he had to remind them because they slipped back into that way of thinking. Now, it's very understandable that they would. Many of them had come out of a Jewish context in which religion was very scripted. Their way of living was highly moralistic. We know the champions in the New Testament of moralism as the Pharisees. But I grew up knowing I was not a Pharisee, right? They were the bad guys, but I was not a Pharisee. We followed Jesus. And yet we slip into Pharisaical or moralistic ways of living, and we need to be on guard. Verse 3 helps us understand that we behave badly because of our nature, not because we're choosing to do bad things instead of doing good things, but it's our nature to be alienated from God. And so our nature determines how we will act. And Jesus is in the business of changing us from the inside out and creating a new nature within us. That's something only Jesus can do. We can't solve our sin crisis merely by making more and better moral choices in life. And yet there are many who put their trust in moralism. This week I was interested to read about an appointment. It was a year ago now that Dr. Azim Sharif was appointed to the faculty of UBC. He's one of the Canada 150 research chairs, and his area is in moral psychology. That's interesting. According to the UBC press release, he and his team will research how people's moral psychology, their feelings about right and wrong, shapes and is shaped by social institutions and group behaviors. And that scares me because that's a highly reputed academic approach to saying my moralism can be shaped by what I feel and what other people feel, and it is a highly relativistic approach to what is right and wrong, and then at the base of it is, well, I'm basically going to be good and okay in life because I make these good choices, relativistic choices, though they may be. Let me point out one thing that Dr. Sharif has said that suggests, maybe gives you a little better picture of where he's coming from. I think I have it on the screen. A punitive God, or a God who punishes us, has become so popular in religions because it's an effective stick to deter people from immoral behavior. And what has he done? He's basically said, religion is moralism. That's what he said. He said that the fact that God would punish someone, or the fact that we believe that there is a God who would punish us for doing wrong, suggests that our way of thinking is that we've got to do right or God's going to get me, right? I've got to be better or God's going to punish me. That's not what Paul is saying. Yes, God is going to punish the unrepentant sinner, but he's saying we are in a lost condition. And if we don't accept the grace of God, we are setting ourselves up for the punishment of God. And that's a lot different than this kind of moralistic-oriented thinking. We are dead in our sins. We're destined for punishment. And then you come to one of the most wonderful contrasting conjunctions in all of English literature. Verse 4 begins with, but. Call it, however, except for the fact that, but it's a change here from this unfortunate situation. Paul says, however, there's hope. Because of God's great love, he will deliver us by his grace. Yes, we're dead in our sins. Yes, we're deserving of punishment. But notice Paul's language here. God's lavish mercy, his great love. Literally, he says his many love, you know, and that doesn't translate so great. So we use great or his incredible love. But this is not God who is very casually responding to our need. Very deliberately, very passionately, God is answering our need for rescue. So it's an act of grace that saves us. A couple of important details. Verse 5 and 6, we are revived to life and raised up with Christ. Does just doing good things, like a moralist would suggest, revive our lives, give us new life, take us from a dead state to a living state? No. Secondly, verse 7, we're living testaments to God's incredible grace and kindness. Let me just read that because the language is very over the top, as it should be. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Is a moralist a living testament to the greatness and goodness of God? Actually, if someone's living in a really moralistic way, God is portrayed as the person ready to hit the kill switch if you don't make it, right? So, no, moralism doesn't answer that need we have to have new life in Christ. And then thirdly, we're restricted from all self-effort or self-glorification. We see that, like, Paul can't make it any more clear, I don't think. It's not by what we do. It's not by our work. None of us can boast. None of us could say, I saved myself. And moralism is very relative, right? My standing as a moralist is usually because I've done a few better things than the other guy. No, all of us can only take glory in what Jesus has done for us, not in what we have done for God. So you can see how the message of grace and the message of moralism are diametrically opposed. We cannot fix an inner problem of our sin nature by just doing titivating up the outside. See, Don, that's where we use that word titivating. It's Don and I were talking about that very technical theological term. Titivating, have you heard that? Look it up in the theological textbooks. You can't titivate the outside and hope to change the inner problem caused by sin. Only the grace of God can do that. So the last thing that we find is in verse 10, and that is that we're designed for service. So again, I'll ask this rather silly question, but does the gospel of God's grace that we should mean that we should not live good moral lives? In fact, in Romans, Paul posed an even maybe more ludicrous question. He said, well, should we, if it's all about grace, should we maybe sin more so then there's more, that stirs up more of God's grace? Well, obviously, that is not what we're talking about. Of course, God wants us to do good things. But God does not want us to place all of our hopes and dreams and confidence in our good works. He's got a different program in mind for the good that he has, in fact, designed for us to do. Notice in verse 10, we are God's workmanship, and that's a very interesting word. Some Bibles say workmanship. Some translations use the word a handiwork. We actually get our word, English word poem, from this Greek word poema. It's translated over and we use it to describe a work of art in terms of poetry. So in some sense, we could say God's design is that we would be his masterpiece. We would be his work of art, which takes us out of a moralistic way of thinking, oh, I gotta do this or God will get me. Or I gotta do this so I increase my credibility. But no, God says, you're completely lost. Only I, by the grace found in Christ Jesus, can completely save you. And now my plan is to make you my masterpiece. A display of all of that grace and all of my goodness working through you in the person of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it takes us from I ought to I get to. I had a principal in high school, and he often said, no, you don't have to do it. You get to do it, right? And when we are saved by grace, good works aren't a pressure to perform. They are a privilege, right? And I hope you hear language like that from me often. I try to vocalize that. It's a privilege to serve God. It's a privilege to share him with others. It's a privilege to serve people. Why? Because we're becoming what God intended, God's poema, God's masterpiece. His design on our lives is to display his grace. But we get stuck. And we get stuck. It's not a new, moralism isn't a new thing. I was thinking about this from something I read in the Shorter Catechism back in November 1647. I'm sure some of you remember the original release on that. The Shorter Catechism was presented in Westminster to the English House of Parliament, and it came with this title, From the Humble Advice of the Assembly of Divines. And these scholars of the church wrote 107 questions. Doesn't sound like the Shorter Catechism. But question 3 kind of caught my attention. I was flipping through it. And it says this, because it's question and answer. And if you've gone through catechism, question and answer. What do the scriptures principally teach? Now, hopefully, after we've gone through this passage, we might say something like this. Well, the main thrust of the scripture is to let us know, even though we're lost or dead in our sins, God will rescue us. And it's all about his grace, right? Well, the answer, in my opinion, for what is a momentous document in the history of Christendom is maybe a little unfortunate. The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of him. Is that the message of Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10? Now I think Paul would say, no. The scriptures principally teach what God is doing, what God has done and is doing and will continue to do in rescuing us from our sins, and not the duty that we owe God, but to live in the amazing masterpiece design that he has, all because of his grace. Well, I'll try and put thoughts and these notes and some of these links up on the website under the Digging Deeper document. You can download that if you want to look further. I'll have links to some of these articles. The one article on moralism by Albert Mohler was quite insightful, and encourage you to check that out. But having lived not too long ago in southern Alberta, many of you know it's a great hub for LDS, for the Mormon Church. And I would submit that perhaps the poster child, at least in our society, for moralism, amongst a few groups, but one certainly is the Mormon Church, or the actually in our household, you're not allowed to call it a church, the Mormon Society or the Mormon Building. When I first moved to Lethbridge and I heard that there was a Mormon steakhouse, I thought, okay, maybe they won't serve coffee because that's one of their convictions, but maybe they'll put a good piece of meat on the plate for you. And then someone explained, no, that's like the main building for the community. That's where they meet for their services. It's called the Steakhouse, S-T-A-K-E. And so I didn't get my steak from the Mormons. But I would really encourage you to listen, and I'll have the link on the Digging Deeper, to the story of Lynn Wilder. This is Lynn Wilder. She was a professor, former professor at Brigham Young University in Salt Lake, Utah, a passionate, devoted follower of LDS teaching. And in her testimony, it's an amazing story. Her son went on his mission, prescribed mission, and tried to convert a Baptist pastor down in Florida, and ended up discovering Jesus as his true Savior. Amazing story. And the gospel kind of infected their whole family, and it's an amazing testimony. I encourage you to listen to it. But I think it's interesting. She said when she was in the LDS, she said that the key thought in her mind was what we read in Romans 10, verse 3. Romans 10, verse 3 says, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Seeking to establish a righteousness of their own, that is moralism. And what results is, it's actually a rebellion against God. That's what it is. If I'm trying to make myself better on my own, I'm rebelling, because God offers freely his grace, right? We're not submitting to God. We're rebelling against God because we're trying to be gooder and gooder and gooder, right? And it's an endless cycle, and it's a self-defeating path, and it's not a place of freedom. It's not a place of joy. It's not a place where we become that masterpiece that God has designed for our lives. And so the question is today, and just dropping down to a few verses later in Romans chapter 10, the question that I have for you is, are you writing an autobiography in your life? Are you trying to establish a righteousness on your own? Have you slipped into, and if I've contributed to that, I apologize. Have you slipped into a feeling like, oh, I got to do more. I got to be at church more. I got to do more. I got to be on more committees. I ought to, right? And we need to recognize that that is, in fact, not submitting to the righteousness that comes by grace through Jesus, but it is trying to establish a righteousness on our own. And so I want to commend to you this wonderful, encapsulated version of the gospel. Let's read it together. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess and your faith and are saved. Let's bow in prayer. Just as we're ready to pray this morning, I just don't want to rush. Perhaps God has been speaking to you. Maybe you are someone who had a wonderful experience of coming to know the grace and mercy of God, and you've been following God for a few years or many, but it just feels like in your life you slip back into that old, actually sinful pattern of trying to please God by doing more and doing better. And maybe you just need to say, God, I just want to let your grace wash over me afresh today. But perhaps in your life, you're, like Paul said, still in that dead state. Not in a relationship with Jesus. Not in connection with him because of his grace. And today is an opportunity for you to simply say, Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I believe that you rose again. I believe that you paid for my salvation, and only by the free gift of grace can I come to know you as Savior. If that's where you're at today, I urge you to say yes to the grace of God today. Don't let another day go trying to be good. Let the goodness of Jesus Christ fill your heart today. Lord Jesus, we just want to bow and just kind of let these thoughts settle, because I recognize the Holy Spirit can bring them home to our hearts far, far, far more effectively than we could ever. I just pray that the amazement, we sing about amazing grace, but are we really amazed by the lavish love that you have for us? Help us to just revel in that today, to take so much joy in that. And God, if there's anyone here today who's kind of gotten caught up in trying to do more and do better, just release them from that today into your grace once again. Pray for anyone here today, Lord, who needs to say, yes, I want to be a follower of Jesus. I want to live in the joy and freedom of God's grace, not my own efforts. I pray they would make that decision today. We ask all of these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen.